Genesis chapter 3. I started out the year with the hopes to be able to make it through Genesis chapter 1 in a pretty in-depth study and really be able to get some foundational things out of there. And I made it almost through, but I've not quite done it yet. And I have been busy with doing some other things that have kept me from studying it the way I wanted to study it, to present things in a full scope the way I'd like to present them. And so what I've really had on my mind lately has a lot more to do with the gospel in general, if I could say it that way. That might sound weird. Looking at it in a reality and what we see in our world sense. And what I mean by that is this. If there were ever an age to where the gospel is deemed as irrelevant, we're living in it right now. There's no real such thing as truth. There's no such thing really as evil. There's no such thing as someone who needs to be restored. It's just people who have kind of lost themselves, and if they could find themselves again and they could realize what it is that they need to be happy and accepting themselves, then everything would just be fine. I've shared with you several experiences I've had. I've gone back to get my master's in counseling, and I've done that at the University of Mississippi, and I've been surprised. I've kind of gotten over the shock, but I was really shocked my first semester, and as the semesters have gone on, it's just kind of proved to be the same how secular things are and how godless the teaching is just in general. I was in a class my first semester and came pretty close to just dropping out of the entire program. It was a multicultural and diversity class, and I was just bombarded with this, we're just taking God out of everything, and everybody's the same, and everything's relative. Well, then I was in a theory class, and that's where I kind of want to go this morning, a couple of semesters later. And the question was brought up, not only was it brought up, but it was stated earlier, before I got into this course, that the whole idea that man is inherently evil used to be accepted across the board. Even atheistic folks who didn't believe in God, just accepted the fact that men were inherently evil. Freud accepted that, and the guys that came before him. They accepted that fact, and that's where they started, but no more. We don't accept that. We know that's archaic now, and man is inherently good, and he just needs to develop himself and be developed to be able to discover his goodness and to be able to celebrate that, or however that goes, I'm not sure. So we were in a theory class, and the question was raised, how many people in here believe that men are either inherently evil, we're neutral, we could go either way, or we're inherently good. We're just, we're pretty good and there's not that much wrong with us. Okay, everybody that thinks men are inherently evil, raise your hand. And so I raised my hand and looked around and was surprised to see that I was solo on that one. I was the only one that believed that man was inherently evil. And so they said, okay, Lewis, have at it. What do you mean? They said, well, go ahead, tell us. Why do you think man is inherently evil? Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's really important. It's really, really important for us to always be prepared to give an answer. And can I give you the key word in that? Prepared. Prepared. Because situations are going to come up and situations are going to arise, and you're not going to have a clue when that's going to happen. And so when it happens, if you're not prepared, it's an opportunity to share the gospel that's missed. Well, I gave my stab at it, and I didn't, whatever, I guess you think more highly of yourself than other people might, but I didn't feel like it was a total waste, but I felt like it could have been answered a lot better. The class knew from an earlier discussion we had with the whole idea of homosexuality and what's wrong with that I had a biblical worldview. I'd been able to defend that, and I was prepared to defend that at that time, but whenever it came to this whole idea of evil, I was kind of grasping, and I could give the biblical definition of that and the biblical reason. But whenever it came to pointing to things in reality, I could point to Hitler, that sort of thing, but I just drew a blank. Well, then after the class was over, and I'm going somewhere with this, I don't want to seem like I'm rambling. When the class was over, I got to thinking and got to thinking and got to thinking, because people were able to kind of tell why they thought men were neutral, why men were good. And the problem is this. that in the society that we live in, and whenever you ask someone the question, are men inherently evil? The most important thing we have to figure out is what in the world do we mean by evil? Because there's no definition that goes across the board with that. Well, does evil mean that you could possibly do someone harm? Or does evil mean that everyone is automatically a murderous and a rapist and you're just doing as worse and as evil actions as you possibly could? There's got to be some kind of definition there. Because obviously, for us to be evil does not mean that we have to go to the extreme of going on some mass murdering scheme. But it also doesn't mean that, on the other hand, that we're just, you know, we just have the capacity, but we never really do anything that's evil. It doesn't mean either of the two. As we look at this, and by the way, the title of my message is going to be The Reality of Sin and the Need for a Savior. Because I think that with this, and the question arises a whole lot about evil, where is God in all this, and is it even really exist, or is it just kind of a relative deal? And so the opening for the sharing of the gospel, I think, is really, really, I think this topic is really ripe for that. And so I want to look this morning, number one, and try to get a good working definition of what evil is, and then look and see how God relates to that. And then for the third portion of this, I'd like to get into some practical, not really solutions, but some practical teachings that the Bible has to give on evil. I want to go ahead and give my disclaimer right now that whenever we get into these kind of topics and we get into these kind of subjects, it's really, really easy, at least for me, to get words tangled up and words not clearly said. So if I say something and it's just a red flag, like you take it that I'm saying that God is the author of evil or the author of sin. Well, Brother Herb's your pastor, so you know how to, you know that he can explain things and he doesn't mean that. So you guys are all right with that. But I'm not declaring up here at any sense that God is the one who makes people do bad things. So I'll go ahead and give my disclaimer there. I can and I'm pretty decent at trying to explain something and get my words mixed up and this and that. I heard a preacher one time, and it was a pretty respected preacher, say that he was preaching a message and he was talking about some event that happened, and he made the statement, well, you know, if we could see Jesus now, he'd be rolling over in his grave. And then he stopped for a second. He's like, wait a second. No. I take that back. You know, he's resurrected. So anyway, all I'm saying is sometimes we can get absent-minded, say things we don't really mean. And if that happens, I apologize, and I would also not be offended for you to bring that up after the service and let me go ahead and repent of saying that. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Pray that the Lord would bless us as we look at His Word and try to get an understanding of this teaching here of not only the wickedness of sin, but the need and the goodness, the good news of a Savior from that sin and in where we are now, really. Chapter 3, Genesis. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then I want to stop there for just a second, because prior to verse 6, before we get to verse 6, we find that God's creation is in a state that He describes here in at the end of chapter 1 as being very good. That little phrase, not very, but good, He ends it off with good, with very good. But as God goes through the days of creation, we find that He'll create something, He'll make something the way that it is supposed to be. It is fulfilling its purpose, and then He'll say, and it was good. And then He'll go on to the next day, and He'll create, or at least the next phase. It's not on every day, but at least the next phase. And then He'll say, and it was good. And it continues to go and say, it is good. And I want to say that outside of an understanding of what's going on here in Genesis chapter 1, we have no idea, and really no foundation, to try to come up with any definition for what evil is. Because number one, we've got to figure out what good is. What does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be good? Well, if we're coming at it from a biblical worldview, which I am, and you are, and you're going to look and see what the Bible says, we have to notice that as God creates things and things are in their original state, He calls them good, and the reason that is because they are fulfilling the purpose to which He has called them. In other words, why is it that after God creates everything, He says that it is very good? Well, God created animals for a reason. They had a purpose. In other words, there was meaning behind what He did, and they're fulfilling that. He created the atmosphere for a purpose as it begins to divide the upper firmament and lower firmament. There's a reason for all that, and it was fulfilling. In other words, it was doing what it was supposed to do. God creates man for a reason, and you go on through all of creation. And after that, he says it was good, and the reason it was good is because it was doing what God created it to do. So He gets finished, He gets down to the end of creation, and I'm going to develop this a little more, hopefully be a little clearer on this, but at the end of creation, in chapter 1, He says everything that He made, He beheld it, and it was very good. What does God base that off of? He bases that off as His original intent for what was going on there. That might seem kind of, you know, like a, not really a play on words, but kind of useless. But I want you to know that if we want to decide, or not really decide, but if we want a working definition of what good is, it has to be related to God's purpose. Where do we get meaning? Where do we get a sense of who we are, what God's called us to do? I'm going to tell you that outside of God's purpose, not only for our life, but for how everything in the universe ought to be working, we don't have any of that. We have no grounds for good or evil. We don't have anything to really base anything off of. And so I want to say that if for God to declare something good means that it's fulfilling the purpose that He's created it to fulfill, then for something to be evil, or at least not good, which I'm going to call evil, is a violation of that purpose. I want to get out of the theoretical stuff later, but I think it's important to understand that. What do I mean by violation of purpose? Well, why did God create man? And what do we see that happens in the fall? How in the world is it that the fall ever occurred to begin with? Well, He created man that he would have a relationship with Him, that man would obey God, and that he would enjoy God's creation. But then we find the fall, we find evil creeping in, and the reason evil creeps in is because what happens? Eve violates what she was created to do. In other words, she's not fulfilling her purpose as she disobeys God. Again, it's awfully theoretical at first, but we get into some real life stuff here in just a second, and we find a plunge that plunges the human race and the whole creation into a fallen state. And so let's go back for just a second and look again and see how relevant this Genesis chapter 3 is to where we are today in 2010. We are going to start... I don't want to start in the first verse again. Well, I guess I'm going to have to. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And here's where Satan comes in, and he says, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And I want to stop there. I want to hold my place here. As Satan reveals that, or as Satan says that, obviously it's a lie. And I heard I've heard someone kind of give a literal what he should have said, or what he was actually saying, what was the truth that was wrapped up into that lie. As he said that he knows that the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the man said that what Satan was really saying, or the literal result of this, was as soon as Adam and Eve decided that they would rebel against God, that they would disobey, and I want you to know that this is where we are every single time we sin, that rather than us becoming as God, knowing good and evil, what happened here was that Eve and Adam set themselves up as God, determining what was good and evil. Can I say that again? And maybe Satan, I want it to soak in here because I think it's important. What happened here in the garden and what happens every single time that we sin, Every single time that we disobey God is that we set ourselves up as God, determining both good and evil. It's not said that way, but it's throughout the Bible that man, whenever he is in a rebellious state, whenever the children of Israel in Judges, what does it say? Almost every time there is a condemnation of what's going on, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. Man set himself up as God, determining good and evil. I want you to know that as we look at that, and as we see the results of that, that not only does that affect what happens here with the fall of man, not only does that affect what happens in, you know, some distant situation way out there, but it has a direct effect on what happens right here. It has a direct effect on what happens right here. Because what we do whenever we decide that we are going to openly disobey God, which we do on a regular basis, is that we set ourselves up as God, and we tell God that we will determine what's good and evil. We have no need for what He has to reveal to us. Now, none of us would ever get up and say that blatantly. None of us would get up and ever say that, but I'm going to tell you that we say it every single time we sin against God. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, it's a familiar verse, but I just want to give you a few verses here just to kind of set the explanation. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why is it that God laid on him the iniquity of us all? It's because we had all turned to our own way. We turned to our own way. Like sheep, we'd all gone astray. In Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 15. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth to counsel is wise. I may have said this here before, but I say a good bit at home. A lot of times we read through, especially the Proverbs, where it's contrasting the wisdom and the foolish and that sort of thing. But a lot of times we read through Proverbs and we get to a verse like this and we say, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. And we say, yeah, you know what? You know, that, I remember so-and-so. You know, he was pretty foolish, and he wouldn't listen to anybody. And he just, you know, that verse is just right. There are a lot of fools out there. But I want you to know that whenever we read Proverbs, you want to know who's intended to be placed in the fool's shoes as you read? It's you. It's me. You realize that Proverbs is not telling us about how foolish everybody else is. It's telling us how foolish we are. The fool does what is right in his own eyes. Or the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And so it says here, either we're foolish or we're wise. And I want you to know that we fill both shoes depending on, you know, where we are. We fill both, and more often than not, I'm going to say that we play the fool. We set ourselves up to do what's right in our own eyes. But it's the wise that seeks counsel. And then finally, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart." Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Again, this points back to the fact that we are not, and while I haven't made this point yet, I think it probably goes without saying, we are not capable in and of ourselves, without some reference point to God, we are not capable of determining what is good and right and just, because all those things are what we are not. We have no way outside of God's revelation to us to know what is good and right. It says every man is right in his own eyes, but God really knows. It is the Lord that pondereth the hearts. And so we have this whole idea of man doing what is right in his own eyes. Now let me kind of bring it in and give you some examples of some things that have gone on, a result of man doing what's right in his own eyes. Not really in our own day, but not too long ago, at least in the 20th century. You know, it's a favorite thing of people to talk about religion and how many wars have been fought over religion and how destructive religion has been and just the killings that have gone on. And if we could get finished, if we could just get rid of someone with some kind of an absolute thought or some kind of a religious bent, then we could get rid of a lot of wickedness and a lot of wars that go on in the world. But I want to know that statistically, and by the way, as I say this, I don't say it so that maybe one of these days we can win an argument, but I do say it that one of these days we might be able to correct some wrongs and open up a door for the gospel. But statistically, the 20th century has been the bloodiest century in the history of the world. There have been more people killed, murdered, genocides under secularist ideologies and regimes in the 20th century than in every other century before then. Put together, added up. More bloodshed, more murders in the 20th century alone than the 19 that followed, or the 19 that were before. And they were all killings, they were all genocides, they were all these things that went on that had nothing to do with God. Matter of fact, it was about man coming up with, you know, in some cases, a superior race, or man looking for a better way, and the better way always led to mass murders. We look at things like the Holocaust, and we look at all the deaths and all the horrendous treatment that went on there. There was a I was listening to Ravi Zacharias a while back, and he talked of his experience of going to Auschwitz, where he went in and took a tour of the death camp there. And he said that as he walked through, it was one of the most sobering experiences he ever had. He said you could see they just had piled up in these rooms little suitcases, little children's shoes just piled up here, women's hair that had been shaved so they could make these gunny sacks and sell them and make money off of it. And he said you just go through and you just can't look at it without being moved. A speechless response. How could men do this? How could someone do this? I was reading a book a while back, and it talked about in that prison camp that the horrors that were going on there, and a man looked over to another man, two prisoners, and as they were slaughtering the people there, the man's question was, "Where is God? Where is God?" And the other man looked back at him and he said, "Where's man? Where's man?" I'm going to tell you, that's a pretty sobering question. Pretty sobering question. Because what happens is, what we want to do, I say we, I don't know what we've cried out in our, you know, the depths of our hearts at some point, but what the godless, at least, want to do is to ignore God until something bad happens and then blame God. And then the question is, where was God? Where is God? And I think the man was right on, and his question was a pretty penetrating question when he says, where is man during all this? Where is this man that has a moral compass that can be steered in a positive direction without God? And the answer to that is nowhere. There is no man that can do that. There is no person that can do that outside of God. Anyway, we look at things like that. We look at Rwanda in Africa. Genocide. 800,000 people killed in 3 months. I heard a guy talking about this, and he said that if we were to kind of relate that to 9/11, that's 2 9/11s per day for 100 days straight. Men doing this. Just wiping out folks. What is that a result of? A misunderstanding? Someone who's trying to find themselves and can't find it? No. Can I tell you that you can't even argue the fact that it is a result of man doing what is right in his own eyes? We're going to come up with a superior race. We're going to wipe these people out because they're just a drench on our society. We're going to do this or we're going to do that. But either way it goes, it's man setting himself up as God, determining what is good and evil. And I'm going to tell you that not only is it very practical, but it is just as real as it can be. You look around the examples go on and on and on and on. And so I want to look at the two questions that were asked there in that prison camp. Number one, where is God? Where is man? Let's look at the first one. Where is God? Where is God in suffering and evil? Where does he fit in? Because let me tell you, this is a question that people, some skeptics ask, but some people ask with a real sincerity. Where is God when all this is happening? Where is God when all this is happening? Well, the first thing I want to do is go to Daniel chapter 4. This is a familiar verse, you know it, but I think it's an important one to establish right off the bat. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" And so I take this verse to say, where is God? Well, God's on his throne. God's ruling and reigning. God is not his hand has not been stayed. He's not wringing his hands, wondering what's going on. What could he have done to make things better? What could have changed what's going on? But God is acting as he's always acted, and that is ruler of all the earth. Can I say this? That whenever we're trying to answer the question, where is God, whenever suffering and evil is rampant, that we have to first establish the same God that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Where is God? Well, number one, we have to keep in mind, we're talking about the Creator here. We're talking about the one that we look to find a reference point for good and evil. We're talking about the one who does all things after his own will, not only that, but according to his purpose. And so if we're going to delve into that question, we're going to get a biblical answer to that question, we have to take the Bible for what it says in its entirety. And so we can't just leave out the fact that we're talking about the Creator of all that is. In Job chapter 4, we get a good idea of how this goes. In Job chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker?" And I'm going to say that a lot of the times anyway, whenever this question is asked, it's asking this line. Shall a mortal man be more just than God? In other words, God owes us answers on this. Why, well, you know, how is it that this could happen? How could he let this happen? And we set ourselves up, not we, but some folks, could be us, we set ourselves up as being more just than God. And so we have to keep in mind, we're talking about a Creator here. The Creator here. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, again, these are all familiar, but I just want to hit it to get a basis here. 1, God is ruling and reigning. He's doing His will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. Number 2, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Second thing, this God that we know is ruling and reigning, he's a God that is full of light. There's no darkness in him. And so we can't accuse God of sin. He's full of light. There is no darkness in him. In James chapter 1, we find a kind of a playing out of this, and these are all familiar, but I think they're important to put into context here. It says, "Let no man say," this is James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And so I want to stop there, even though there's more to go on this, and just establish the fact that we're talking about here a sovereign God who does all things according to his own will, but his will is not tainted with evil. It's not tainted with darkness. He's not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. Let's go on. "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away," this is verse 14, "of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so what is it that happens whenever people are, whenever people sin, whenever evil is committed? And the biblical answer for that is, men commit evil acts because that's what they wanted to do to begin with. Men commit evil acts because that's what they wanted to do to begin with. They were enticed by that. They were drawn to that. That's what they were wanting to do. And so whenever their lusts and enticed have been fulfilled, then it brings forth sin, which brings forth death. Now the second question is this, where's man? Where's man during all this? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we get a pretty good description of where man is. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, I want to say, as I look at this, and as we read this, that as God is looking and making this proclamation of what he sees in man, he's not talking about just man out there, but he's talking about man in here. He's talking about us. He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. Outside of God and left to ourselves, this is where we are. And again, we're not talking about theory here. We can actually pinpoint things about ourselves. We can pinpoint things about our world that prove this, that are the outworkings of this. As I was trying to think about this and try to get some things together, and I was reading on it, there's a book that's, at least on this subject, it's a pretty good book so far. I haven't finished it yet. It's called Unspeakable. By a man named Oz Guinness, and he's looking at the whole idea of evil, and he starts to show these different scenarios that have gone on under atheistic rule and that sort of thing. And I'm going to tell you that we live in a world, we do live in a world that is just as wicked as can be, but I'm going to say this, most of us here, I don't know everyone here, most of us here, including myself, live such a sheltered life that we have no idea what wickedness and evil goes on a daily basis. I came to that conclusion a couple of years, I guess it's been about a year ago now, as I was in a class that was talking about counseling children and just the numbers of children that are violated in several ways in our society is amazing. You would never guess it. You would never guess it. The conditions that they live in, just the horrific parents or guardians, and the things that people do to other people, especially things that people do to people who are helpless, is just unimaginable. But I want you to know we have the same capacity that they do. And there are a lot of stories that would be just totally inappropriate for me to stand up here and tell. And there's one that I read yesterday that had just gone on and on and on, and it only can lead us to the place to where we say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Not only the fact that we have not been touched, not to say that we're not touched with evil, but not only that we've not been touched with evil in the magnitude that it is around the world, but the fact that you've restrained me from committing that, which I could, left to myself, be thrown headlong into and enjoy every minute of it. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy on our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy on our lives. We could be right there. We could be right there. And so as God looks, it's not an exaggeration. It's nowhere close to being exaggerated as He says that He looked on man and He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, if we go back and plug it into where we were talking about what Satan said to Eve, that the intents and the imagination and thoughts of his heart were a violation of purpose. Continually. In other words, they were against God. They were anti-God. They were man setting himself up to be an independent decider of what was good and what was bad. Continually. Constantly. All the time. And that's where we are outside of God. In John chapter 3, verse 19, John chapter 3, verse 19. Christ says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so Christ even says here, as he is talking to Nicodemus, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. This is goodness, this is purity, has come into the world. But what happens? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is where we are. This is where man is. This is what we are. By nature, outside of God, we love darkness and we hate light. In other words, we love lies. We love whatever it is that we set up to love, and we hate truth. Again, I want to say, and I keep saying, but this is the way we think, even though it sounds kind of redundant. It's not an exaggeration, and it's not just theoretical. Here Christ is talking about me. He's talking about the way I think. He's talking about what I love. He's talking about the pleasures that I crave. And he's talking about what I would set up as right and wrong. And he said, outside of the light that comes from God, I'm in darkness. And the reason I'm there is because I love it. Because I love it. Because my natural cravings are toward evil. And why is that? It's because Genesis chapter 3. It's because of the fall. It's because of the violation of purpose. And I'm going to say that if it weren't Adam and Eve, it could have just as easily been Lewis and Abby, and it could have just as easily been plug your name in. And so when I say that, I'm not saying we blame it on them, but I'm saying the fall happened because we fell, and we would have willfully fallen just as Adam and Eve. We would have done the same thing. And so that's where man fits in. Let me go one other place to see where God fits into this. Where is God during all this? And that's in Romans chapter 8. And you know where I'm going, but I want to make the point here. Romans chapter 8. Where is God in evil and suffering? It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Can I tell you where God fits in? This verse didn't say that everything that happens is always good. And you know that, but I just want to make the distinction there. But the verse doesn't say, and we know that all things that happen are always good to them that love God, because that's not true, and that's not what's going on here. But it says that God here is working them together for good. In other words, God and evil and how it all relates, God here, at least in this verse, talks about God as a God who is redeeming evil. In other words, He is restoring, and we know that. He makes all things new, and one of these days there's going to be no tears, there's going to be no sorrow, the curse of sin will be abolished. And so He takes that evil, and He redeems it, and makes good, works it for good, according to His purpose. According to His purpose, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so that's where God is there. He's the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer not only of us, but He's the Redeemer of evil to work it together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, let me go to the gospel part of this. And by the way, I want to say that we can't really get to the gospel side of it until we see, and we could go a lot longer and a lot further, and it would take someone who knew a whole lot more than I did to try to be able to exhaust this whole idea of just how wicked is. Because until we actually have the idea in reality that evil exists, and not only does it exist out there, but it exists in here, it's not so much the sin that's outside of us that affects us as it is the sin that lives inside of us that affects us a whole lot more. God is a whole lot more offended by what's going on in here, as far as I'm concerned, as He is what's going on out there. Because I'm the one that's violating God's law. I'm the one that's trying to usurp where He is and determine what's good and evil and be my own little God and make my own little rules. It's me. And so until we get to that place, not only as us as Christians, but I'm going to tell you that this is a place where we can get as a great, in my opinion, a great tool that we can witness with. Things that we can talk about that obviously it is biblical, but you can point to surefire things to look at this. G.K. Chesterton said that the doctrine of total depravity is the only doctrine that you can prove without a Bible. You just look, and there it is. I mean, you don't have to have a Bible to prove that. You can just look and see what goes on around us, and you can look and see what's going on in history, and you don't even have to quote the first verse. It's just there. And so here's not really the flip side of that coin, but here's where we go as far as the gospel goes. And it's in John chapter 16 is where I'm going to go. John chapter 16, the reality of sin, the need for a Savior. John chapter 16. Verse 33, Christ wraps up what he is telling his disciples. He ends here, at least in this chapter, he ends here. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now here Christ sets out a few things. Number one, and I want to start with the last one first. Number one, he makes this statement in the middle of verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulations." In the world you shall have tribulations. A lot of times we live under the false sense that things should always go our way and that things should not, we shouldn't suffer, we shouldn't hurt, we shouldn't experience any kind of uncomfort or anything like that. Not that we sit down and write that out in our journals, but we just kind of have that in the back of our minds for some reason. But here Christ says, look, you can bank on it. In the world, in this world, you shall have tribulations. We live in a fallen world, and it's a reality. That's just where we live. I mean, the Bible does not paint a picture that we're going to be coasting through without any problems, and things will just kind of fall into place as we go. That's not it. In the world, you shall have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. First thing we get, in the world we're going to have tribulations, but here's the second thing, and that's the first part of this verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. We're going to have tribulations in this world, you can mark it down. But then Christ says this, in me, I've spoken these things so that you might have peace, or that in me you might have peace. In a world full of tribulations, full of wickedness, full of evil, there is a source of peace, and I want to tell you the only source that we have there of peace is Jesus Christ. Why is it that He's spoken it? That in Him we might have peace. You know, there's a whole lot of advertising going on about ways to kind of reduce your stress and get some relief from here or there, ways to find some false peace. And I'm going to say that we buy into those a whole lot more than we'd like to say we do. But the reality of it is that peace is not some kind of all-inclusive something to where we just run out and start grabbing here and there, and this will work for this and this will work for that. But peace is only found in Jesus Christ. It's exclusively there. Because He's the only one, number one, He's the only one who is able to restore us to what we were to begin with. That's what redemption's all about. Number one, I say that's what it's all about. Number one, it's about God's glory, but God is glorified in making all things new. God is glorified in restoring a sinless earth where all tears are wiped away, where the curse of sin is no more. And so we have peace in Him. This is kind of a popular little phrase with preachers that get up and talk about this sort of thing. But it goes on a lot more than we'd like to admit. But the sad reality is that even for a whole lot of Christians, a lot of the peace that is grabbed at, a lot of the sources at least of peace that are grabbed at come from Oprah and Dr. Phil and whatever the newest book is out and whatever the newest theory is out and whatever the newest whatever is that's going. And Christ is just kind of left off to the side, and you wait until Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever it is to try it out for, 30 seconds during your prayer, and then you get up and go on. And as I say that, I'm not saying that to try to condemn anybody here. I'm saying that because I know the reality of it, because I've done it. You have too. That's just the way we are. But there's a better way here. There's a better way here, and we're going to look at that. Number one, there's going to be tribulations. Let's look at that for a few minutes, and then I'm going to move on. There's going to be tribulations. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, This is what Christ does. This is what Christ is telling His disciples before He sends them out. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And then he goes on, but I want to stop there for a second, because this is as Christ is sending out his disciples. And you kind of expect, you know, whenever a coach sends a team out to play a game, he tries to pump them up and get them riled up and, you know, try to get them to buy into all the good things that are going on in that program or whatever it is that they're doing. But Christ here takes the opposite approach. And he says, "Look, I want you to know this. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." As sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, I'm sending you out as helpless. As helpless people in the midst of some ravaging wickedness. Sheep in the midst of wolves. What in the world would a sheep do if a wolf were to attack it? What would a sheep do? Die. Yeah, nothing. You can't do anything. And so Christ says the same thing here. And then as we go on, we find out that the reason he's saying this, the reason the reality of this stands is because as Christ sends his people out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and we find that over in Deuteronomy 8, where we'll go in a little bit, as we find that God teaches his children through suffering. What is the sheep dependent on for any protection at all? If he's going to be protected at all, what does the sheep need? A shepherd. He has to have a shepherd. He can't do anything in and of himself. He's just thrown out there and he's just as vulnerable as can be, but he needs a shepherd. And so as Christ makes this analogy here and he throws it out there, that's the point, because then he'll go down and he'll say, "Fear not, for there's nothing covered that shall be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows." How is it that we find peace in the midst of tribulations and evils? And again, we're up here, and I'm talking, and the sermon is a lot easier for me to preach than it is for me to live out. So I want you to understand that on the front end. It's a lot easier for you to listen to than it is for us to be in the middle of tribulations and embrace this and live this out. But I want you to know that there is no peace outside of Jesus Christ. And so where is the first place we go? And the first place we go has to be this. We come to the reality that we are helpless outside of a shepherd. Helpless outside of a shepherd. Number two, we also have to embrace the reality that our shepherd is so not, and it's hard here to come up with a word. I'd like to say interested, but interested is not a word that's even powerful enough, but it's so intimately in tune with the sheep that he knows the very number of the hairs of your head. And so it's not like you're just out there and he's lost notice of you and you're just kind of floundering around on your own. That's not it at all. Christ says that I send you out here and you experience troubles and you experience tribulations and number one, you're going to have to realize you're not above your master. They hated me. Let's go back to John chapter 3. This is the condemnation that men love darkness and they hate light. Now that goes on that went on before Christ. That goes on after Christ. And so if we're going to be lights in the world, it just has to be a given that men hate light because their deeds are evil and they're wicked. But he says this, even though I send you out helpless, you have a shepherd that is so intimately in tune to you and shepherding you or protecting you or guiding you. He knows the very number of the hairs on your head. Let's go on to 1 Peter. First Peter, and then I'm going to have to move on to get to the end here. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now I want to stop there because again, Peter sets this picture up. Number one, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about His mercies, that He's begotten us or He's regenerated us again into a living hope, a hope that is alive, that's effective. We talked about that a couple of times back. The effectiveness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our inheritance that we have, and then he points to the fact in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. And then he says this, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." I want to stop there. And I want you to know that, again, as we read this, Peter is writing to real people who are experiencing real trials. A lot of times we read these things, and I do this, and we kind of, you know, we get the idea, and then we move along. But you know as well as I know that to read through and just kind of fly by and say, "Oh, well, you know, these people were in, you know, diverse and a whole lot of different temptations and a lot of hard times and this and that." And, "Oh, but you know what? Look at verse 7 there. They knew that it was the trial of their faith that was much more than precious gold that perishes through and is tried with fire, that might be found to the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." So, you know, it wasn't all that bad. I mean, they knew all that. And verse 7 comes right after verse 6. But you know as well as I do, our life does not read like a book. And verse 7 doesn't come for a whole, usually for a long time, right? If we're honest with ourselves, verse 7 doesn't come along for a while. And when it does come along, it's usually not that comforting at first, is it? It's not for me. It may be for you. You may fall right into Peter's pattern here. And I'm not saying that Peter's trying to set it up that way, but I am trying to say these are real people going through real struggles, real temptations that really hurt, and they're really bad, and they're having some real struggles, losing family, losing their homes, just scattered abroad. They're real life things here. And so what happens? Does that invalidate what Peter says? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it invalidates it, but I am saying this. That if we do not realize, or I guess I should say, if we aren't ready to look at the reality of what temptations really are and realize that it's not just some verse that flies by before we get to verse 7 and everything's all better, we will never, ever find peace. We'll never find peace. What does James say? Blessed is the man that what? Endures temptation. You see, the Bible is really, really, this is going to be a weird sentence, real about suffering, about evil, about temptations. It looks it straight in the face. Blessed is the man that what? Escapes temptation, the man that tries his best to get out and end it as quickly as possible. That's not what he says. Blessed is the man that goes all the way through temptation. All the way through temptation. And in that, there's a picture of growth, and there's a picture of God's working in that man's life. And so I'm going to say that if we're not in tune with the reality of suffering, then we're not going to be in tune with the reality of peace that comes along with that. And so what does it mean to find peace in Jesus Christ? Does it mean that it numbs everything and that you go from your sorrows to all of a sudden you're happy and joyful and things are just on cloud nine? That's not it at all. It's not it at all. But there's meaning in suffering. It's not just a waste. You know that God, although it still hurts and although it's still painful, this suffering is not for, it's not in vain. It's not just a waste. God is blessing me to grow through this. God is blessing me to become more like His Son. There's a purpose in all of this, and the overarching purpose to my entire life, if I am a child of God, is that I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm not above my Master. And if he experienced suffering, I will experience it too. It's a trying of my faith that I might come out more pure or more like God would have me to be on the back end of this thing. Now, does that all of a sudden wipe everything away and make us happy and joyful? No, it does not. But it does give us a reason to keep going. It gives us a reason to keep going. You know, God's grace is different in different trials. You know, in some, it just some folks are just blessed in some situations. You see them, and they're just uplifted. They're you can visually see that God has just blessed them with a portion of the Spirit, and they're able to rejoice in God and trust in God, and it's just amazing. And grace comes that way sometimes. Grace brings you up on the mountaintop, but sometimes grace comes along. And you know, the amazing thing about it is that you made it to the next day. You were able to get up. You didn't just lay down and give up on life and decide that God wasn't there anymore and you weren't doing it anymore and that's it. Sometimes that's grace too. You know, a lot of times we have these mystical, magical things about what it is that grace does for us. I'm going to say that grace blesses us to endure to the end one step at a time. And when I say that, I'm not trying to diminish grace, but I'm sure not trying to give a false picture of what it is either. Because we're talking about grace in the midst of a fallen world. Not that grace is in any way fallen. But I'm saying, we're talking about reality here. Real stuff here and real suffering. And suffering hurts. And so what does grace do for us? It keeps us going. It blesses us to endure. You can have peace. And I'm almost out of time. Matter of fact, I've got about 1 minute. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Here's Paul. As we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then he goes down and he continues to list some things off. I want to start back in verse 17, just for time's sake. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think this is a really, really pivotal verse if we're going to talk about peace and where it is that our peace comes from. And Paul makes a statement here after listing off all of his trials. He says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We can't look at circumstances and find hope. Most of the time that is not going to work. We don't look at things that are seen. We focus on the things that are not seen. In other words, you don't leave God out of the equation. Look at all the things that Paul goes through here. He was persecuted. He was left for dead. He was all the struggles and trials that Paul had gone through. And if he looked at him just at the struggles, just at the situation that was going on, there's no need for hope. But Paul says, guess what? I didn't leave God out of the equation. He was there. He was there beside me, and he was there to help me. And when no man stood with me, God stood with me. In Psalm 23 is a psalm we all know. But I think it does a good job of illustrating this, and then I'm finished. Psalm 23. Talking about looking at the things that are not seen. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can I tell you that as we look at that psalm and as you read every single verse on there, it could not be written by a man who was just looking at what was visible. Can't be. Can't be written by a man who's just looking at circumstances. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If we look at the opposite of that verse, which is the way that a whole lot of us, and I would say most of us, live in some point or another, the statement would be this, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear everything, anything and everything. Because look, we live in a fallen, wicked, evil world. We live in great distresses. We live through times of whatever. You understand. It fits your situation. You know where you are. And so it says, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear everything because I walk alone. And there's no one there to comfort me. And there's no one there to walk beside me. I think it's really helpful with these psalms sometimes to look at the opposite, the anti-psalm, and get a better understanding really of what's being said and really where we are. You see, David could have said that, and that would have been exactly what David said if he would have left God out of the equation, but he didn't. God was there. And God did comfort him, and God was with him during these times. That's how he could write what he wrote. And so Hebrews chapter 4 is the last place I'm going. I think I've said that a couple of times, but this is really the last time. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so I'm going to tell you that that's where our peace is. That's where peace is among a world that is for sure, 100% for sure, going to bring tribulations. Not in the things that we see, not even in the experiences that we experience, but in Jesus Christ, the things that are not seen. The God who is there, the God who guides, the God who teaches, the God who molds us into that which is ultimately good. Because He's the one that has established what's good and evil to begin with. I hope that we can have a fresh view, really, of just how wicked and sinful and wretched we are, and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ that delivers us from every bit of that.